We're in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 this morning. And here's what our text says. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Well, let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would meet with us now, Lord, with your people, in your word, and magnify Christ among us. Lord, help us to see him as he is. Help us to set him apart as Lord in our hearts. Help us to see that he is all our gain. He is all for us. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our spirits to hear from you. And we pray that you would use this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do want to pray for Afghanistan in these days, even in these hours. There are people there. And our friend Natasha has met many of them and served many of them. And honestly, she loves the Afghan people. That she worked with especially, and there are Christians there, a good number of them, and men, women, and children whose lives will be in danger in these next hours and days. So we want to keep them in our prayers. Well, I want to read a passage for you that might orient us. I think it serves as a good introduction. I thought of two or three other introductions, and I'm just not happy with any of them. So let me read from the book of Hebrews. You'll probably remember it from Todd's class just a few weeks ago. Hebrews 12:2. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus, Paul says, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So Paul, we don't know, but I assume Paul there in Hebrews said so many of the same things he's saying in our text in Philippians. Notice that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Endured the cross for the joy set before him. Well, Paul is circling now into the central glory of the Christian's life, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ the Lord. Other versions say the infinite value of knowing Christ the Lord, the excellence of knowing Christ the Lord, almost the theme of Hebrews, really. And this is the nail that Paul wants to drive home. This is sort of the orienting North Pole. In his life, one thing that measures the value of everything else. It's how he finds rejoicing in suffering. It's how he assesses the importance of opposition and false teaching. It's how he weighs and tests his own religious experience, both in the present and historically. I think it's possible to read this text wrongly. I think I made that mistake when I was making a different kind of introduction, and I'm tempted to make it throughout. This is not an argument. This whole text is not an argument for asceticism, or, say, vows of poverty, or simplicity, or even religious zealotry. It's not an argument for any of those things. It's just the opposite, if in fact you would take any of those things and and sort of use them as a spiritual source of pride. Also, God has given us all good things to enjoy. We know that, and so we don't think that there's some particular spiritual merit in having something which God has blessed us with, or in forsaking something which God has blessed us with. So this text is not arguing that we give up good things for the sake of Christ, and especially not that we give things up to earn some spiritual credit. It is an argument for valuing Christ above all, of seeing that all else might be counted as a source of, which might be counted as a source of righteousness, is actually rubbish. It's an argument for knowing him, knowing Christ as our greatest gain, our goal, our reward. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 7, he is our blessedness and reward. Well, the first point, Paul says rejoice. Paul says rejoice in verse 1. He has said in chapter 1 that he rejoices and will continue to rejoice. So joy has been sort of this recurring bell sound in Paul's letter. And now he's going to make it clear how rejoicing is possible, and possible all the time. But again, don't get this wrong. This is not a, you know, don't worry, be happy message. It's not don't sweat the small stuff. Is that a football coach? It isn't a be happy attitude, the title of some positive thinker's book. Those reminders to keep your head up may not be bad advice, but Paul's teaching here is different. It is that knowing Christ produces a joy, a rejoicing that is substantive. So it's theologically grounded, it's relationally secured, and it's able to conquer the worst of enemies. It's not just rejoice, but it's rejoice in the Lord. You know, Nehemiah had told the people of Israel, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, we have even more clearly revealed reason to rejoice in the Lord, to find our strength in his joy. We have it in greater measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, so to speak, because we have it in knowing Christ. Secondly, Paul addresses the opposition, attacking his position, false teaching, in other words. The first thing that Paul has to do to maintain the sort of position that he's taken here is to defend it against those who attack it. You know, both Jesus and Paul, I think, are almost always gentle in their language, amazingly gentle. They're not people of their time, I think. That's their default voice. Paul is even taught, let your speech be full of grace, seasoned with salt. It's Colossians 4:6. So for Paul to turn around, verbally swinging, like he does here, we see that something significant is going on. It's as if your dad suddenly punched a guy in the airport, and you think, well, what happened here? You know, my dad has never punched anybody. But something important has happened. And it is important. The people here are attacking the very heart of the Christian faith. This is the reason, of course, that Paul once rebuked even Peter. The gospel was being compromised. It's no doubt one of the reasons that Martin Luther's language is so colorful often. He saw how serious the issues were. He saw that the church of the time was, it was not only missing the gospel, it was barricading Christ, keeping him from the people who needed him most. It was barring access to him. So here in Philippians 3, Paul may be engaging with Christians who are heretically calling for elements of Judaism to sustain Christian righteousness. Or the second option is that he may be attacking non-believers who are teachers of the law and in effect doing the same thing. But he has three terms for them: dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Three choice words. These are Paul's three swings in the airport. Dogs. It's pretty self-explanatory, no translation necessary. And not likable dogs, not Labradors with floppy ears. Just dogs. Evildoers. Teachers of righteousness? Teachers of the law? As evildoers? Yes, Paul says. They're mutilating the flesh, he says. So this makes clear how differently Paul sees this issue. There is no righteousness to be gained by obeying the law. This truth is so critical that anyone teaching otherwise is actually, Paul says, doing evil. They're deceiving people. They're false teachers. I mean, all teachers make mistakes, right? We make a slip here and there. I think Paul, Todd may have made one or two in those 12 weeks in Hebrews. I'm sure he did. we slip. We phrase something the wrong way. Mistakes are forgivable, but teaching this as a matter of course, may be the most objectionable thing that Paul can imagine. Maybe because it's such a deadly trap. It is another gospel, he says. Paul said in Galatians 5:4, he says, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." So that's how serious the issue, and we can guess that's why Paul opposes, false teaching so vigorously. That is evil doing, alienating people from Christ. And of course, also from the righteousness of Christ. So the third term that Paul uses is mutilators of the flesh. Paul has respect for this rite of circumcision, this tradition of circumcision. Of course he does. He doesn't despise it. He values it very much. But he has no respect for despisers of the gospel. So when those false teachers use circumcision as a way of cutting people off from Christ, it is mutilation. It is slashing and cutting to Paul, and not removal of the flesh in a symbolically rich way, but a capitulation to the flesh in an almost violently sinful way. Galatians 5:2 says, "If you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. You are then obligated to obey the whole law." So circumcision here in Paul's text becomes mutilation, a destructive misuse or abuse of what was meant to be. It's no longer a divinely ordered sign of old covenant relationship, but it's then a fleshly attack on the new covenant promises. So that's how stark I think the difference is to Paul. So there, Paul has told us what he really thinks in the strongest possible terms. Well, the third point is this: in contrast to the dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, in contrast to them, this true gospel has produced a very different kind of people. A new worshiping community. So verse 3 says this: "It is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus." So there, of course, we know there is a circumcision of the heart, which God commanded even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 4. And Paul says in Romans 2 that true circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So the church is a community of faith is something that Israel had failed to be, even when it kept the letter of the law. Those who were once called the uncircumcision are now called the circumcision. It's a true worshiping community, and Paul doesn't mind saying so. We worship by the Spirit, Paul says. Jesus had said in John chapter 4, salvation is from the Jews, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in the Spirit and in truth. So Paul says, don't be fooled. There is a way to be a fake religious community with a legalistic righteousness, and there is a way of Spirit and truth. You are true worshipers, Paul says. Well, thirdly, Paul says, we glory in Christ Jesus. Paul, again, goes right to his main point. There is nothing we value more than the Lord himself. He is all to us. Our confidence is in him for righteousness, for circumcision of the heart, for a spirit that dwells among us. And then Paul will say, by the way, our confidence in the flesh is zero. Paul's old confidence is lost. Paul is going to boast a little. He did that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And here he says, you have reasons for confidence in the flesh? I have more. And then he lists them. Circumcised on the eighth day, which means he didn't have much to do with it, but Paul's parents were diligent Jews of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Israel's first king, Saul. And by the way, that's where Paul got his first name. Jerusalem sits in the territory of Benjamin. Something to be proud of, yes? A Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul said to a crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 22 this, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, but raised in Jerusalem. I was trained under Gamaliel, who's a well-known teacher and Pharisee. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way, or Christians. I persecuted them to their death. So this is Paul's pedigree. This is the sort of privilege he was born with and raised with. And then he added some things himself, these three things. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I think you all know, what Paul is talking about here. You know his history. But I wonder, how do we apply this to ourselves? Because it comes very naturally, doesn't it, to sort of bank on something, anything that's native to us, some bit of pedigree, some achievement, something, almost anything that builds our spiritual confidence, that gives us a little edge over the competition. I think that kind of thinking keeps some Christians or some people from coming to Christ altogether. Maybe they were born as Christians. They had good Christian parents. They've been Christians. And then they start to rethink it all, and they think there wasn't really much there. And so they, what we say, deconstruct. Nothing good there to be found. Paul is deconstructing here in that sense, but he's doing it to do away with obstacles to Christ himself. For some believers, pride in religious Boy Scout badges becomes a pitfall and starts to rot away at the joy that they ought to have glorying in Christ alone. Instead, they glory in themselves. At least a little bit. We glory in ourselves. So I can boast of myself in such a way as a bad example for you to assess. I'm from Iowa. The heartland of America. Oh, come on, you guys. This probably counts for more than you think it should. If you were from Iowa, you'd know that. I was a basically good kid. You can ask my mom. She didn't know about most of the bad stuff, but I was basically a good kid. But then even more high caliber, spiritually inclined stuff, I was a missionary. I married a girl from the mission field, and most importantly, I married up. My pastor in Iowa even said so when he met Anna. He said, "Wow, Brent, you really married up." So that means, you see, that means that God has shown me some spiritual favor. He finds a good wife, finds a good thing. So I must be a special guy, right? You see how this works? And then I had a lot of kids, a lot of great kids. Don't we brag about our kids? Aren't they a sign of spiritual favor? More than that, dear people, I've done humanitarian work. especially for the unbelievers, that's always very helpful. And I'm a pastor again. So this list of seven for me must elevate me, surely must elevate me to the upper 5% or so, surely. And I did well on my Iowa basic skills test as well. But look, what does all this profit me? In terms of getting in a position to deserve some favor from God? Nothing. Nothing. These things can be really subtle, can't they? I mean, if you're thinking along with me, you may think, well, some of these marks of distinction aren't very impressive to you, being from Iowa and all. Not impressing you. All right. Well, they're important to me, so make your own list. Where are you from? How did you grow up? What did you do? What do you have to put up on your Boy Scout badge? I don't know where Boy Scouts put their badges, but if you have a spiritual place to put those badges, where do you put them? And what do they look like? Paul says, I count these things, I consider these things as rubbish. It's just come to mind a bad example again. When Anna and I were married, we went back to Iowa after being in Kazakhstan together, and I had this cherished box of medals from high school track, different medals and ribbons, and I brought them out for Anna, and I thought, this is going to impress. And it didn't work. She took the box and laid it aside and said, that's great. Anna was a swimmer, but I did beat her swimming. In our first race, I beat her. So we keep these things and we treasure them. We put some value in them. We're geared to do that. By nature, we do it. But Paul says, I count these things. I count these things as rubbish. Twice at least, he says this. And it's in the present tense. I count. Which indicates he has this ongoing struggle. Ralph P. Martin, the commentator, says, Paul faces, quote, an ever-present choice against a recurring temptation to rely on anything apart from Christ. So in spiritual matters, our human condition, no matter how long our list of accomplishments is, no matter how long it is, our condition is very bad. Apart from Christ, our condition is fatal. And Jesus is all. He's the only answer. This is why any sense that we have of some surprise merit up our sleeve is crazy. And as Paul says, opening this text, it's dangerous. It's not safe. Abandon any such thought, Paul is saying. Don't do that drug. Don't believe that lie. Don't trust that self-made righteousness. Even the most impressive stuff will fail you. And maybe especially the most impressive stuff will fail you. The idols will fall. So I lay it out like that to help you see that you might well be relying on some such confidence yourself. It's very easy to do. It's natural to our flesh. And that's why Jesus confronts people again and again right, you know, right at that very center of their point of need for him. The Pharisees, the rich man, the lame, the prostitute, and he's most gentle with those who see their need of him, and most harsh with those who have confidence in themselves. Unfortunately, most of us feel we have something in ourselves which we can cling to. Maybe you've noticed this too, but I think that some Christians who are the most sweet people, the guileless people, are those who have been at a place where they've truly experienced that they had nothing. In effect, they saw that Christ was all they could claim. All else had been stripped away. It's a very hard place to get to. Not sure we want to go there, but, 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, says this: "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." So we listen to Paul, and we learn from Paul's experience. Christ is truly all. We just sang, "Be Thou My Vision." And I think the verses are about wealth, about power, about wisdom, and I think the last verse is about vision. "Be Thou My Vision." The Disney movies, one of the favorite lines, I think, in all the Disney movies is, believe in your dreams, hold on to your dreams, don't let go of your dreams. If you can dream, you can do. No, let go of your dreams. Rubbish. Cling to Christ. Let Christ be your vision. Be thou my vision. No prestige, no human position matters at all before the throne of God. And then the two maybe key verses here, verses 7 and 8, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." So knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, Paul looks then to what he gains. The only thing he can count on is knowing Christ his Lord. I heard the story of an elderly woman who was in her last days on this earth, a believing woman. And in a visit with her, her pastor said to her, "Are you ready to stand before the Lord? What are you relying on as you go to him?" And she said, "Jesus." And he said, "Jesus and what else?" And she said, "Pastor, there is nothing else." I thought that was just one of the clearest, most beautiful explanations of the gospel I've heard. All else is loss. It's rubbish. And the gain, the one sole source of gain that Paul has is in Christ himself. And for Paul to be found in him, and therefore to have the righteousness from God, which is in Christ, it's all accessed by faith, which bonds Paul to Christ, to know him. So that knowing that Paul talks about, it's relational, obviously. It's even intimate. And what is faith? Relying on Christ, trusting him, putting your confidence, your utter confidence in him. That's what faith is, looking to Christ. So remember that Paul is in prison and he's counting everything a loss. In a human sense, Paul is almost as good as dead. He doesn't know if he'll survive tomorrow or not. And that may be a good parallel to the spiritual reality that we all face. We also need to know the power of the resurrection. Nothing less will do, and no other relationship, no other thing qualifies us for resurrection power, only to be in Christ, to know him, and to be known by him. And from that place of knowing Christ, even sufferings are welcome. Not as another sort of spiritual Boy Scout badge, but as a sharing in his sufferings, to know him and to share in his sufferings. And so then somehow to share with him in his resurrection, Paul says. So Christ is all for Paul. And Christ is all for us. Christ is all for us. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his ongoing intercession for us. Nothing else compares. We count everything else a loss, and he is our gain. The resurrection is his resurrection. And it will lead us to our full blessedness and reward, to fellowship with the triune God forever and ever. So, brothers and sisters, think on these things. Consider these things as we gather around his table. And we remember his death until he comes. Well, I'm not going to close in prayer today. I just ask Pastor Bob Eichelberg to lead us now in the Lord's Supper.